Going to be considering the parable of the cloth and wineskins. And I want to actually read two passages of scripture. I'm going to begin in the Old Testament in the Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. And then we're going to go back to the New Testament with our reading in Mark. Isaiah chapter 25, 6 through 9. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Mark chapter 2, this evening we're going to be considering verses 18 through 22. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. May the Lord establish this word to our hearts and bless it. I love Fiddler on the Roof. It's one of my favorite movies. Every time I do that with my kids, yada, 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 they start dancing around. I love that movie. I love it because it's got a lot of things that we can learn, a lot of things that it can teach us. You'll remember at the beginning, the opening song, you've got Tavien. He's walking and he talks about his traditions. He talks about we have a tradition for covering our head. We have a tradition for our devotion to God. We have a tradition how we do this, do this, do this. And he says, it's because of our traditions that we have kept our balance for many, many years. It's because of our traditions that every man knows who he is and what God expects him to do. And it's interesting, I grew up in the South, and, we sort of had traditions. Men worked. I remember when I went back to go to school and finish my undergrad, I didn't have a job. Amy and I were living at my parents' house, and I didn't have a job. I wasn't working full-time. I was taking 5 semester classes, which that's a full load. But I sort of got shamed in the community because I wasn't working. Now, we had money. We were putting food on the table. We had all this funding from grant money and GI Bill. But because I wasn't working, I sort of bucked the system. I wasn't doing what was tradition, what was our culture. And so I sort of figured out a way to appease all the men in the church. I started getting up on Saturday mornings and going and cutting firewood with everybody. And that was just sort of, I had to find one day of the week where I was working and that was it. And that's a tradition. That's a cultural thing in the South. If you're a man, you work. And if you don't work, well, then you were sort of publicly shamed. You were sort of put off. And that was just, it was a tradition. And if you ask someone why, like they asked Tavien, Tavien, how did this start? What is, I don't know. Nobody knows. But they knew it, and they knew it was a good thing, and they knew that men ought to be working, they ought to be taking care of their wives and their children, and that's just the way it is. And so traditions can be a good thing. Traditions can be a good thing. Traditions are important. We have family traditions, especially in regard to the holidays, things that are coming up. We have things that we do, Christmas time, Thanksgiving. We have all of these traditions, and they mean a lot. There's emotional involvement, emotional investment with our families. They're important to us. And when those traditions are challenged, or when they change, even if it's something innocuous, something that's fairly unimportant, insignificant, change of our traditions are different. Change is difficult, and it can be quite hard. And especially with regard to religion, there are many traditions. Now Luther, you know, we just celebrated the Reformation. When Luther made his famous cry of sola scriptura, well, he was actually accused by the Roman Catholic Church of nuda scriptura. Nuda scriptura. You see, sola scriptura does not mean nuda scriptura, nor does it mean scriptura solitaria. It means instead that the Word of God, as it is communicated to us in the Scriptures, remains and is the final judge on all things pertaining to faith and godliness. It does not mean, as Luther was accused of doing, that we strip down the Scriptures bare naked. Apart from all tradition, apart from the history of the church, apart from the teaching of the fathers, we don't do anything. Christianity is brand new and it starts over with you and me, and we start in Genesis and we work through the Bible. The fathers had nothing to say to us. The creeds and confessions have nothing to say to us. The teaching of church history has nothing to say. The Bible alone, that's it. Nuda scriptura, nothing other than scripture. That is not what Luther was doing. Luther understood and had a focus that tradition of the church, the history of the church, it was important. It was good. But when we come to trust in an empty tradition, when that tradition becomes idolatry, and that is what we're seeing here with the Pharisees, when those traditions become idolatry, when they begin to believe that their traditions, their way of doing things, that's their spirituality, that's where they hang their spiritual hat, then it's become idolatry and it's no good. And so tonight we need to recognize where our spirituality comes from. It does not come from any kind of empty tradition. Spirituality comes from the Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of God's people. We must recognize and constantly remind ourselves that God's plan of salvation, God's Word communicated and applied to the hearts of believer, is infinitely more important than any of the traditions we have. Even though they're good traditions, this has to be where we hang our hat. This has to be the most important thing in our lives. Philip Brooks was one of the great gifted preachers of the 19th century. Someone once asked him, "Is it necessary to have a personal experience with Christ in order to become a Christian?" The great preacher paused, looked at the man and replied, "My friend, a personal experience with Christ is Christianity." This is what separates Christianity from religion. Religion focuses upon man's outward activities. Christianity focuses upon the inward reality of a man's heart. Religion is a mere head knowledge about Christ and about God. Christianity is an actual heart knowledge of Christ and a knowing God personally. Religion is all about man's outward change and trying to become good enough to be accepted by God. Christianity is an inward conversion by grace whereby God makes us acceptable to Him on the account of what Jesus Christ has done. Religion is man turning over a new leaf. We see this every New Year's Eve. I'm going to do this. Here's my New Year's Eve revolution. Christianity is man receiving a new life. Religion is man starting new habits. Christianity is man receiving a new heart. Religion is trying to reform. Christianity is about being reborn. Religion is redecorating one's old life. Christianity is about becoming a new creation in Christ. Religion is man's attempts at salvation by human achievement. Christianity is God's work on behalf of sinners at the cross, and salvation is by divine accomplishment. Beloved, so far as we've come through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that Jesus has declared that His kingdom has come. God in the flesh, incarnate, has come to earth, and things are changing. Through Jesus Christ, His Son, the old creation has begun to be renewed from the inside out.
Things are changing, and this is very, very good news for you and for me. Remember, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This passage in Mark that we're considering is about the newness that occurs when Jesus Christ shows up upon the earth and begins to fulfill His ministry. Beloved, things are changing. In other words, Christ coming to earth, His holy life, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection, this introduces a new creation, a renewal of the torn up, broken down, old. Everything is being restored, and it's being restored from the inside out. This meant that Judaism, which at that time was the only true religion on the face of the earth, I don't want you to misunderstand, that is the true religion at that point in time, Judaism. That is the true religion at that point in time. And yet, it has to be renewed. It has to be changed. It has to be restored. But it has to be done from within. Old things are passing away to make room for that which is better, that which is new. That is to say that the laws and customs are being fulfilled. We're no longer going to turn to those things anymore. They're being fulfilled, and not only fulfilled, but surpassed. That's what the whole book of Hebrews was about. Look at all this. This is good stuff. But aren't you glad that it's been fulfilled in Christ? And this is so much better. Why would you want to go back to this when you have the great high priest right here? Why would you want to go back to the blood of bulls, goats, and rams when you have the blood of Christ right here? Why would you want to go back? And so we're seeing all of these things are changing. There's going to be a new spiritual, eternal arrangement. The newness of the economy of the Trinity that Christ is bringing through His redeeming work. Things are changing. And it's a good thing. But this also gets Christ in trouble. You got to understand. You show up in that day, the Pharisees don't have a real good understanding of the Trinity like we do. They don't understand that. They don't understand this carpenter from Nazareth who's walking around performing miracles, who's forgiving sin, who's healing paralytics, healing. They don't understand that. They don't have what we have. And so this gets Christ in trouble. The Pharisees are already upset with Him. They're comfortable in their old ways, even though something infinitely better was at hand, readily available to their souls. And eventually they're offended at the newness and the joy and the grace that Jesus Christ brought and demonstrated before them, which would ultimately lead to His crucifixion. So the first thing I want to look at, the first point, is the right thing at the wrong time. No, this isn't a 70s song. The right thing at the wrong time. Look at verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to Him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? The first real dispute or accusation that they bring, not murmuring on the side, not pulling Jesus' disciples to the side and confronting them, the first real accusation they bring directly to Christ is the issue of fasting. The controversial issue between the old and the new focused on fasting. What are we talking about here? We're talking about going without food for a period of time rather than what fasting should have been, praying and humbling oneself unto God. Now, fasting was more of a custom than a law in Old Testament Judaism. The only fast that I could find that was actually required in the Old Testament law that was required was the Day of Atonement, just once a year in Leviticus 16. However, if you look in the Old Testament, many times in many places, in times of emergency, danger, grief, sorrow, and repentance,
Fasts were called by kings, prophets, and priests. What are some examples? Israel fasted at Beth-El in their war against the Benjamites. Judges 20. Nineveh fasted at the preaching. Nineveh, the whole country, fasted at the preaching of Jonah in Jonah 3. The psalmist fasts for his enemies. Psalm 35. Daniel fasted for the sins of Israel. Daniel chapter 9. But by the time we get to the New Testament, by the time we get to this place in history, the Pharisees had taken over and they had elevated the custom of occasional fasting into a legal requirement. A legal requirement that was basically every week, whether you wanted to or not. This is what they're doing here. And there are uses for fasting. We don't know exactly why John the Baptist's disciples are fasting. We don't exactly know why. If this is a calendar thing, if it's a weekly fast, we don't know why. But there are some good uses for fasting, and there are some bad uses for fasting. And one of the things that our church, our culture, needs to recognize, more importantly, one of the things that the outside world needs to see about the Church of Jesus Christ, is that we are a fasting people. And this is an important aspect in the life of a Christian. We sort of lost sight of that as Christians. We need to have a better view of what fasting is. Once again, we see somebody else do it wrong, and so we throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's just like everything. We're always knee-jerk. If somebody does it wrong over here, we completely go to the left on an issue. If somebody's wrong on the left, we completely go to the right. We don't throw out fasting because the Pharisees did it wrong. We don't throw out baptism because the Roman Catholics baptized their babies. We don't just not do something because somebody's doing it wrong. Fasting is a good thing. Elections, tragedies, cancer. It is good to fast, to come together and evaluate where we are, confess, repent, and turn to Christ. I want to read you something. This is a quote from Andrew Murray. Prayer needs fasting for its full growth. Prayer is the one hand which we grasp the invisible. Fasting is the other hand, which we let go of the visible. In nothing is man more closely connected with the world of sense than in this need for an enjoyment of food. It was the fruit with which man was tempted and fell in paradise. It was the bread that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. But he triumphed in fasting. The body has been redeemed to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. In body as well as spirit, Scripture says we are to glorify God in eating and drinking. There are many Christians to whom this eating for the glory of God has not yet become a spiritual reality. The first thought suggested by Jesus' words in regarding to fasting and prayer is that only a life of moderation and self-denial will there be a sufficient heart and strength to pray much. Fasting helps to express, to deepen, to confirm the resolution that we, as the church, as Christians, are ready to sacrifice anything, even ourselves, to attain, to lay hold of the kingdom of God. And Jesus, who himself fasted and sacrificed, knows to value, accept, and reward with spiritual power the soul that is ready to give up everything for him and for his kingdom. Some of you might say, well, that's nice and all, but does God really do that today? Does God really honor fasting? I mean, that's sort of, like we talked about this morning at the Lord's Supper. Does God still really kill people that abuse the Lord's Supper? Well, let me tell you a story real quick. 1994, Northeast Thailand, Kalasan Province, rich, fertile agricultural area. There's a pastor who will just say his name is Loon, native missionary ministering in the village, and a drought hits one day. They normally get two crops of rice. That's how they sustain their livelihood, and that's how they live. A drought hits, and the crops are devastated. One Sunday morning during the worship service, the leaders of the villages barge in
and said, "If you ask your God to give us rain this month, all the households in our village will worship your God and become Christians." Of course, Pastor Loon said, "You don't play games with God. God is not a puppet. He's not on a string. You don't." And yet the man repeated his vow and said, "If we do not keep our vow, your God can send judgment upon us." At this point, the Christians immediately began to fast and pray 3 days and three nights. And on the fourth day, a storm came that filled the rice fields with water and saved the crops in the village. The rain was so intense that, quote, "The villagers admitted that Jesus is the true and living God. 134 families in the village became Christians and joined the church that day." He's quoted this Pastor Loon. He quotes Martin Luther and he says, "Prayer is the most important thing in my day. If I should neglect prayer for a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of my faith." Beloved, John Wesley said, "Some have exalted religious fasting beyond all scripture and reason, and yet others have utterly disregarded it." When was the last time you fasted? When was the last time you said, "God, I need you so bad. I need you that I'm willing to sacrifice food. I'm willing to, with one hand, grab hold of you like Jacob does and wrestle you to the ground, and with the other, let go of the things of this world. God, I'm grabbing hold, and I'm not letting go till you bless me, till you answer my prayers." When was the last time you fasted? The last time you said, "God, you're more important than food." While Jesus was continuing his public ministry upon the earth, his disciples did not fast. And in not fasting, they weren't breaking any Old Testament law, but they were disregarding a Jewish custom that had wrongly been elevated to law status. Sometimes people take human traditions and shockingly claim that it's divine law. But it's not. And so we see the Pharisees began to criticize the disciples of Christ for not going along with this man-made requirement. But their criticism was unfair, it was unjust, and it just reinforced what we've already seen. They don't get it. They do not see. They will not recognize that the Christ is in their midst. Jesus answered his critics here, and I'm just paraphrasing. He says, "Why should anyone fast when a wedding is going on? When a wedding reception happens, that is not the time to fast." Now, in those days, in Jewish marriage customs, you had a young bridegroom. After the wedding service at his in-law's home, when he brought his bride to his own house, many of his close friends were waiting at the house to join them for a banquet, for a feast, the best food, the choicest meat, the finest wine to celebrate the marriage. It was a wedding feast. And if you showed up at the feast fasting, it's highly inappropriate. It's highly inappropriate at a wedding feast to decide you want to be spiritual. It's amazing. I remember when I preach in the military sometimes, I'll never forget this one service. I'm up there preaching and this lady stops me and she raises her hand. I'm like, "Yes. Could you say that again?" "No. I'll get back to you later." And then I start another 5-10 minutes and then she raises her hand again. "Hey, Pastor, I don't understand what you're saying. What'd you say?" Finally, after the third time, I stopped her and I said, "You know what? Write it down. This is not the appropriate time to ask questions. This is the appropriate time to listen. We can go to a wedding feast, but that is not the time to fast. There are times when fasting is appropriate, but there are times when you need to rejoice. And you rejoice because God is with you, and that should cause you to rejoice." This is very good news, what is going on here. Christ is trying to point this out. He's saying, "I am the heavenly bridegroom who has left the glories of heaven to do something wonderful for you. I have come down at great cost to myself Remember, he's veiled his glory. He's come as the suffering servant. He's come in a state of humiliation. He's laid aside so much to be a blessing to the church, to be a blessing to his bride, to his disciples. Remember the Father's greatest gift to the world. For God so loved the world, for the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And his Son has come to restore a broken, marred, corrupt, dying, old creation that is groaning and crying out for restoration. All of creation is groaning and crying out to be restored. And the beginning of that restoration is right here. The 3.5 years that Christ spends with his disciples, from the announcement that he is the Lamb of God to his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, those 3.5 years that he was with them were a taste, a foreshadowing, a prefigurement of the great marriage supper of the Lamb that will come, that is coming, that on the last day when the scroll of history has been folding up, we will sit down at that great wedding feast. And they had it for 3.5 years. He's right here. Here's a taste of what's going to be a greater reality at the end. And so during this pre-celebration, if you will, during this prefigurement where the heavenly groom is with his earthly bride, beloved, fasting is not called for. Fasting is not called for. Fellowship, banqueting, feasts, that's what they need to be doing. And so the Pharisees' criticism of Christ's disciples once again shows they don't get it. They don't know who is standing right in front of them. It was time for something, but it wasn't time for fasting. It was time for feasting. And so they should have been celebrating for a wedding, not a funeral. It's not time for the funeral yet. There's a time for funerals. There's a time for weddings. And there's certainly a time for fasting. But before we leave this point, I want you to see, you need to see, Jesus approves of fasting. Look at verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they should, ought to, it's a good idea if they do, they will fast. Beloved, after Christ bodily returns to his Father in heaven, the church will fast because he's no longer physically with them, with us. Yes, he's with us through his Spirit, but physically, bodily, he is not with us. And so fasting is a way to get the power of Christ's presence in special situations when we need him. Once again, we're crying out, we need you, Lord. We need you here. We need you. Come. Come in your glory. Come in your power. Send your Spirit. We need you, Lord. Matthew 17:21, Jesus told his disciples, the ones that weren't able to cast out the demon that was in the child, this kind cometh out not but by prayer and fasting. There were times when even when he was here, they needed to pray and fast. So once again, fasting is good. The point here is not that fasting isn't good, but the point here is that you don't fast when the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is standing in the same room with you. You don't fast and call for Jesus when he's standing on the other side of the room. That's what's going on here. Fasting boils down to nothing magical. What it means is, Lord, come down here. Help us. We need you. We're crying out. Your people are hurting. Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. And if he's right there with them, then it's not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting, a time for rejoicing, for banquets, for learning. But for you and I, since he has ascended, since he is at the right hand of the Father. We should be fasting. We ought to be. Not a custom or a tradition or something we mark on the calendar, check the box, we did that, our spiritual fulfillment's good. We don't do it for the sake of tradition like the Pharisees. But we ought to do it, beloved. We ought to cry out to God because we have people hurting. You have children that are unsaved in your midst. You have relatives that are one breath away from stepping into an eternity of damnation, hell, and fire. Have you fasted for them? Have you? Have you cried out and said, God, destroy my body for the sake of my brethren? We get uncomfortable when, you know, our translations, when Paul says, you know, I wish I myself were accursed for the sake of my brethren. Paul doesn't say wish in the Greek. He says, I pray that I myself were cut off for the sake of my brethren. Have you gotten to that point yet? Lord, if it takes my very life, destroy me for the sake of my child, for the sake of my love. Whatever it takes, Lord, martyr me, spill my, whatever it takes, Lord, save them. But once again, we don't want to be like the Pharisees. Their tradition has brought them to a point where they're hardened. They're hardened to the gospel. Like old wineskins, they have become hard, crusty, useless. And so the second point is the stigma of empty tradition. And how do we fight it? Now Jesus tells them two parables. He tells them the parable about the unshrunk cloth on an old garment, and he tells them about new wine into old wineskins. And so you've got this old garment, these old wineskins. Jesus has given him two parables, and they have the exact same meaning. Now, if you're from the South, everybody in the South has a pair of jeans with holes in the knees. All right, that's just the way it is. I don't know what we do, but everybody has holy jeans. Not holy in the sense of set aside. You have jeans with holes in your knees. And they sell patch kits, you know, and it looks horrible because you've got this big square patch on your knee. You know it's not from those jeans. It looks horrible. So people usually leave the holes in the jean. But everybody knows that you do not take a brand new piece of cloth that's never been washed, never been tested, never been treated, and then sew it on there and wash it. Why? Because when you throw those old jeans in the washer, and you throw that unshrunk cloth, it pulls it in and it tears the rest of the jean. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that the cloth will shrink and it will tear the entire leg off. You know that. It's common sense. It'll make it even worse. And beloved, the Pharisees are the old garments. They're worn out. They've been trusting in their traditions. Their traditions have become idolatry. The same with the wineskins. Wineskins are made of leather. It's a leather pouch in which new wine was put, and it was put in there to finish the fermentation process. Frank knows what goes on in fermentation. A lot of gas. There's a lot of gas that's built up. And if you have a new wineskin, it breathes. It opens up. It allows the fermentation process to take place. It's got like a little bladder that allows it to breathe, expand, and come back. But if you do it with an old wineskin that's hard, that's crusty, that's been used over and over again, what does it say? The wine will burst the wineskins. The wine will be spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. Beloved, old hearts have been hardened. They've become hard, brittled, cracked, crusty, immovable. These Pharisees, by trusting in their tradition and their idolatry of their tradition, have become like these old wineskins. Immovable, dull, hardened. Jesus has come with the new wine of the gospel, and he cannot mix his wine with such empty traditions, with such empty idolatry. And he tells them about their condition. Once again, the parables, I'm talking about you. I mean, it's amazing how they don't get it. Christ is constantly confronting them about their behavior. I'm talking about you. Don't you get it? And yet, the Pharisees have more concern with following their traditions than putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, you want to see bootstrap theology? Here you go. Check the box. Trying to force a spiritual life by having a tradition rather than rejoicing in the King. Rather than feasting and blowing the trumpet, announcing the captain and horn of their salvation, the strength of Israel. He's right here. We ought to have a feast. Rather than recognizing the King of Kings is standing in their midst, they're worried about who's eating and drinking. That's their concern. Who's eating and who's drinking? Brethren, beloved, we should be aware of this in our day. Our traditions can easily turn into false worship. If we just go through the motions day in, day out, Sunday morning, our liturgy, if you just go through the motions, it happened to the Pharisees, happened to the Roman Catholic Church. It's real easy for Presbyterians to become Pharisees, to not pay attention to what's going on. We run out, we grab our cup of coffee, and then we run in the door. Okay, the invocation started. Now we can worship. Really? Is your heart prepared to worship the King of Kings? Do you know what happens when we do the invocation? We're saying, great God and Savior and King of the universe, come into our midst. Your special presence is with us. Providence becomes an outpost of heaven. Everything in here's changed. And yet we just go through the motions. We drink our coffee. We do our confession. We listen to Ray for 45 minutes and we go home. It's easy. It's so easy to go through the motions. It's so easy for our traditions, our liturgy, the things we do to become false worship. So how do we know where to turn? How do we know? How do we weigh and measure our traditions? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Luke chapter 24. It's funny, if I was in the Southern Baptist world in the South, I'd be talking about wine and wine and wine and do a whole sermon on just why it was really wine. And it's just amazing being in the North, how different perspectives on a passage. Luke chapter 24. There's basically three stories in Luke chapter 24. You've got the first story of the ladies. They run to the tomb of Jesus. And on their way, there were spices. They're going to anoint the body. To their dismay, the rock's been rolled away from the tomb. Jesus' body isn't there. You got the second part of the story. The disciples have heard about these ladies. They've heard that something concerning Jesus is going on. Maybe he's raised from the dead. They're walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is with them. He opens up the scripture to them, has some bread, a piece of fish, and then he reveals himself to them because their eyes have been veiled, and then he disappears. Last story is Jesus appears to his disciples and they worship him. Now, there's three stories going on here. What's the link? What's the link that connects the change, the thread that's running through these? Well, how do these ladies know? How do these ladies coming to the tomb know that Jesus has risen from the dead? How do they know? They come here, they see these angels. He's not here, he's risen. Look at what it says in verse 6. Luke 24, verse 6. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. They remembered his words. They remembered God's word. Once again, the second story, the other disciples hear about this report that the ladies have understood Jesus to be raised from the dead, and they're walking on the road to Emmaus in verse 17. He says, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and you're sad?
And then he, you know, are you the only one in Jerusalem, a stranger who doesn't know what's going on? And they tell him all these things. And notice what he says once again. They can't see. They don't see this is Jesus. What does he say in verse 27? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He opens up the word of God to them, instructing them in the word of God. Then the last story. The disciples are in dismay. They're all together. Jesus appears to them. You remember he comes in the room. They're in dismay. They don't know what to do. He's eating with them. He's eating, you know, fish. They're still in dismay. They still haven't believed. Now look at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Beloved, it is the word of God that must guide our spirituality. It is not a tradition. God's word is sufficient for your life that you might live a life unto God. Once again, notice Jesus is eating with them. Jesus appears to them, and yet even that does not convince them. Beloved, just proving a miracle happened won't convince anybody. Yes, we need to take people's heads and show them that they don't have a leg to stand on, but beloved, it's the word of God that brings conviction. It's the word of God that brings understanding. It is the word of God that will save people, not our traditions. You don't go outside, look at the stars and think, "Well, I'm a vertigo, so let me check my horoscope. Oh, drat, the moon is not aligned with the Saturn and the stars have shifted, the planets are moving, so I'm going to have relationship problems this week." And how many people do you know that read horoscopes? Christians that read horoscopes, that wonder how their week is going to go based upon some pagan. Beloved, we don't turn on the news either. We don't say, "Okay, what's Fox said the latest Gallup poll think about abortion? Well, 55% are okay with it, so I'm on the right side." No, we go to what the Word of God says. That is where we plant our stake. That is where we drop our anchor. That is where we draw our lines in the sand. And so in summary, the main point of this text, I think, to at least to me, is this. Since Jesus is God, God is with us, and therefore everything from here on out is not turning on former ceremonies and customs that were set up for a time when God was not in the flesh. Since Jesus has come, we ought to be rejoicing. This is our response. We must rejoice that God is with us and that everything is different, it's better, and it's being made new. And beloved, I don't know if we take that seriously enough. I know I don't. I don't think about it that much. I forget to dwell how much better it is this side of the cross. How much better it is that I don't have to go all the way up to Jerusalem, fight lions and tigers and bears along the way, drag my sacrifice up there, just so I can stand on the outside and watch. I don't know if I think about that enough, that I, at any point in time, can go to the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, walk in and see my God and my King. I don't know if we think about that enough. I've always thought of Christianity as good news, but it involves a lot of discipline and sacrifice, which it does. And yet, the more and more I'm seeing, I think the most important thing about being a Christian should be our response to it. Our response to salvation should be joy. Rejoicing because God is with us, because he has given us free access to himself for all eternity. Rejoicing because he's making everything out for his will, for his glory, for my good.
I think about what Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. 1 John says, these things are written that your joy might be full. One of the most powerful testimonies to the world. Yes, our upright living. Yes, our pure conduct. But it should also be exceedingly joyful people. It's sad. I meet my Baptist brothers, and they're just so jolly. So full of joy. And yet, let's just be honest. You meet most Presbyterians. Very serious. You wonder, is that a heart captivated by grace? Is that a heart that recognizes every second that I'm not burning in hell is grace and mercy? Is that a heart that believes I should be thrown into hell? I should be the first one. I should be with Lucifer and Judas. I should be right there burning. I deserve it. I know better. And yet I'm not. And I ought to be joyful. I ought to be crying out. And let me tell you about this Christ, this Jesus, who has saved me from my sin, who has broken the shackles of my sin, who has set me free and gone to the cross on my behalf. I ought to be joyful. When was the last time someone said, you're so full of joy? Are you joyful that Christ has set you free? Are you joyful that the Son of God took on flesh and came and dwelt among sinful men? Are you joyful that Jesus died for you? It's amazing. The disciples said, did not our hearts burn within us? When was the last time your heart burned? When was the last time that the greatest joy you had was just spending time with God? When? It is so easy to be like the Pharisees. Check the box. I came, I gave my tithe, I put in my 45 minutes, I'm done. It's easy to check the box. And so as we saw with this fasting, self-discipline is always called for. But above everything else in our earthly experience, God calls us to be with Him, to walk before Him, and to live with joy. John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus came to replace sorrow with joy. Grief with gladness, a funeral with a wedding. Beloved, the basis of our joy, God is with us. And if God be with us, who cares? Who cares? If you really believe that nothing, not height, nor depth, nor angel, nor demon, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. If you believe that and you know it and you've tasted it, then we ought to be joyful people, and nothing ought to shake that joy. If God be with us, it matters not who's against us. Go out this week, beloved. Show the world the joy of your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you and praise you for the joy of our salvation. And oh Lord, help us to be joyful people. All we have to do is, as the hymnists say, count our blessings one by one and see what the Lord hath done. If we would just be still, as my brother preached last week, just be still and look what God has done, is doing, and will do. Father, our cup surely runneth over. Help us to be joyful people.
so that people would see the joy of our salvation and be inclined to wonder what good news this is. Father, bless this word to our hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.